Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse
19.
Starting in verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. Yeah. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, therefore, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
In the counsels of God, when it was determined that the Son should come into this world, he sent from the heart of the Father. But what's in this 19th verse is, it was pleasing to the Godhead that in this person, the Son, as a man, all the fullness of what God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should dwell. So that fullness of all that God is, has not any part of it left out, not any aspect of the Godhead, in love and light, in holiness, in the character of what God is, in his activity, in power, in the Spirit, and so on. Fullness of all that should dwell in the Son. Please the Godhead that such be. And so this tremendous expression to us of our God has been fully expressed in the one who has come and dwelt among partaking of flesh and blood, going through this life among men. It's an expression of the fullness of the heart of God toward us that such a decision was made, that God be fully revealed to us in its completeness in that way. We're, as we know, we're just a tiny speck in the greatness of the creation of God, but the heart of God chose to set his heart upon man and to make himself known to man in a way that exceeds our capacity even to take it in, but not to know in love and respond to him, to our God.
In the verse that Brother Phil mentioned yesterday, Isaiah 57, it says, God inhabits eternity. That is a verse I don't know that I understand very well, but that's the habitation of God, eternity. But here we find that all the fullness of the Father, like Don says, it's in italics, it's really added by the translators there, but it was all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. There was a man who walked through this world, and many of them didn't see in him any more than just a mere man. They said, this is the carpenter. We know his mother is with us, his brothers and his sisters are with us. They didn't recognize him anything more than a mere man, but in that man, all the fullness of the Godhead that inhabits eternity was pleased to dwell. It's a mystery that goes beyond our capacity to comprehend. We have to simply accept what Scripture says and go from there. And it's important that we do bow to Scripture and not try to figure it out with our own human reasoning. That's led to serious error. But here it is. All the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. It's repeated in the second chapter in verse 9, where we have the exhortation to beware in verse 8, that anybody spoil it through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. So it's the same statement there, but it's in our relationship to him. Just think of it, brethren. All the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in that man, Christ Jesus, here in this world. Tremendous, tremendous thing to meditate on, to enjoy in our souls. Brethren, it's the truth of God. We are united to that glorious man.
And yet this can be applied to our daily life. If you were to turn to hymn number 267, I'll just read it so we won't sing it. It describes the fullness that we have in Christ for our daily life. Our fullness resides in Jesus, our head. Our fullness abides to answer all need. The Father's good pleasure is laid up in store, a plentiful treasure to give to the poor. Whatever distresses awaits us below, such plentiful grace the Lord will bestow, and still shall support us, silence our fear, and nothing can hurt us while Jesus is near. I won't read the rest, but it sort of sums up to what we have before us, this relationship that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. fullness and are all in all.
Verse 20 speaks about reconciliation. The thought that God had reconciling all things to itself. Verse 21, it talks about the need for why there's a need for reconciliation, because there's alienation. That is, to be alienated is to be having a ill will towards someone. You're alienated from someone, there's bad feeling, or there's a fixed dislike in one party or the other toward another. And so he speaks of that. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's what we one time were. But it says, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And in the process of dealing with that alienation, that enmity in the human heart, peace is made. When you have two people that are alienated from each other, there's no peace between them. In God's heart, there's never been alienation. There's never been ill feeling toward us. But on our part, there is that. And I'd like to, in connection with the thought, turn over again to what was read once or twice yesterday in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have the same thoughts brought before us. Second Corinthians chapter 5, reading again from verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us, those who believe, the word of reconciliation. So now we who are his, in verse 20, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And this is the verse I wanted particularly to bring out, verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Adam sinned, two things that happened included the fact that God had to put him out of the garden to separate him from the tree of life. And the second thing, because of Adam's what we call fall, he spoiled himself and had a sinful nature by disobedience. That's the sinful nature that is at enmity against God, that's alienated from God. In root, man wants his, as we had yesterday, man wants his own way. And if God says no, he dislikes it. He doesn't want the control of God. He might say, as Cain did, I'll bring something to you, but it's going to be on my terms. I'll honor you my way, as I wish to. But if someone who doesn't want to be restrained is restrained, in their heart raises that feeling of alienation toward the one that restrains them. And that's what man's heart is against God. It's an alienation in heart from God. And
And as a consequence, in this 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went there to bear our sins, but he also went there, as it says in that verse, to be made sin for us. That is, he came before God to bear the judgment of God on that sinful nature which is in alienation with God. And God judged it. And he died bearing it. But the work was done. Sin was condemned. And he died to it. In resurrection, he rises totally separate from it into new creation. And that dying to sin, being made sin, and then dying and being raised from the dead into a new creation sphere of things, in that we are reconciled to God through his death. The death of the Lord Jesus and our identification with that death and being brought into new creation, then we're at peace with God in the matter of what we are. We have peace with God that our sins are taken care of, but we also need to have peace with God in respect to what we are. And in new creation, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And in contrast to what we were in Adam's creation, in alienation from God, in new creation, we're at peace with God because we received life. The life that was denied when Adam was put out of the garden, if you will, the right to the tree of life, God would not give it to a man who was alienated in heart from himself. But now God has given us a life which, is it alienated? No. It delights, its joy is to please God. And so there's peace, there's reconciliation, there's relationship that is ours, but it's through death. And so in our chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, you have that. It's a necessary part of the work in order to bring about that which the Godhead desired for us, that Christ alone could accomplish to bring us back to God in a way that in our hearts, not just our sins were taken care of, but what we were was judged and put away from the sight of God. And now all that we are before God in Christ, in says later, Christ is our life. That very life is the life that delights in God without any enmity, without any strife, without any disharmony.
So is that Romans 5:10? How's that fit on there?
Romans 5:10, we joy in our God.
No, that's 11. Let's see. For if when we were, if being enemies, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather, having been reconciled, we should be saved in the power of his life. Let me read the New Translation.
Fullness, yes. The fullness of the Godhead toward us comes out in what we started with. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the second chapter, it's turned around in the sense that all that we are toward God is in him. So you have both sides of it. You have the wonderful side that God comes out in all that he is to us to meet us where we are in our need, outside the garden, if you will, in the place where man is lost. God comes in all the fullness of his being toward us and does mighty work so that through, and he accomplishes it in the death of his son. And now, in that same person, we are complete in everything that we need to be Godward. And that's what you have in the second chapter, the fullness. We are complete in him. Everything that we need to be toward God is found in Christ and in his work. And so, does God look at us with reproach? Has in holiness in our chapter, go back to our chapter, the verse that we're reading. Verse 22. That fullness, Godward. There's the fullness of God, manward, but then in the same person, there's that completeness, Godward. And so it says in verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable in his sight. That glorious person that's before us this weekend, he presents us to God holy and unblameable and unreproachable in himself. That's our place. That's our position. And that the work of God to make it good in our souls is the power of God working in us that we might realize it and enjoy it. And so if God were to reproach you, he has to reproach his son, because you're in his son before God. If God is to blame you, he must blame his son, because your place before God is in him. And so, is his son blamable? No. He's done everything to take care of the issue of blame. Can I be reproached before God in the way presented here? No. Not unless Christ can be reproached. Not unless God can find some fault in him, because we are complete in him before God.
So if this wasn't true, then we would never be comfortable in God's presence. We often speak in the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, and that's true, and it's wonderful to realize that we have the forgiveness of sins. But we're far, far more than just forgiven sinners. And Lemoyne pointed us to the fifth chapter of Romans, and we won't go back there. But there are two elements that are very connected with reconciliation that are necessary that we might be comfortable in God's presence. One is peace. We have that. He's made peace through the blood of his cross in our chapter. And that's brought out in the first verse of Romans 5. But there's also something else, and that's justification. And justification is really God seeing us in all the perfection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll allow me just to use a little illustration to make this as simple as possible. Suppose I go and I break into Brother Bob Tony's home and I steal things from his home, and he calls the police and the police chase after me and they bring me down to the police station and they call Bob and they say, we've caught your thief, he's got the goods, come on down to the police station and press charges and get your goods back. And Bob comes down to the police station and he sees me there, sitting there with my head down, and he realizes who the thief is. And he comes over and he sits down beside me, puts his arm around me, and he says, now Jim, I'm going to forgive you. And I'm not going to press charges. And not only am I going to forgive you so that you can go free, but I want you to come over and have dinner with me tomorrow night. And let's just carry on like nothing's happened. Would I be comfortable to go over to Bob's house and have dinner with his family tomorrow night? I just sit down as a feeling like a forgiven thief. But isn't it wonderful that we are complete in Him? We are reconciled, yes, but you can outwardly reconcile two things or certain people, but they may not be completely comfortable or completely reconciled inwardly. You may have outward conformity, but isn't it wonderful that, as Brother Don has been bringing before us, that we are now completely comfortable as not only forgiven sinners, but justified? And remember, too, that you never read of God having to be reconciled to man. Never in Scripture will you read that God had to be reconciled to man. It's always man having to be reconciled to God, because it was not God who alienated himself from man. It was man through his sin who alienated himself from God. And it's man that needs to be brought back to God, not God to man. Adam sinned in the garden, and it brought an immediate separation, and with his conscience he hid himself. And so it's man needing to be reconciled to God. Now I just want to say this about our portion in Colossians as well. I suggest too there's a broader thought here than just our reconciliation. He's going to reconcile all things in heaven and in earth. Now, we never read of the infernal beings or things under the earth ever being reconciled to God. They are going to experience eternal separation. But there is a day coming when not only are we going to, let me put it this way, not only are we the beneficiaries of what took place at Calvary, and not only are we reconciled to God through the blood of Christ and the death of his Son, but there is a day coming when all creation is going to be reconciled. Because when man sinned in the garden, not only did man come under the curse of sin, but the whole creation groans and travails even till now. And they are waiting for that redemption, that reconciliation. Just go to Hebrews 1. I know we referred to Hebrews 1 a time or two, but I believe there's really a broader thought in Hebrews 1 than just our being brought into blessing. We noticed in these meetings that he's spoken unto us by his Son in the second chapter. And then I want to notice just notice the last expression of verse 2, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And then this is what I want to notice. If you notice it in Mr. Darby's translation, it's a little broader thought than just our being brought into blessing. When he had by himself not just purged our sins, but made the purification for sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The work of redemption, the work of atonement on Calvary's cross, covers more than just our being brought into blessing and relationship. He's made the purification for sin, and you notice again, it's in the context of being creator. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, as we've had in our chapter in Colossians. In Hebrews here, he's upholding all things by the word of his power, not just having created it, but he's sustaining it. And the day is coming when he's going to take it all back, not just as creator, but he's going to take it back in redemption, and there's going to be a purification. There's going to be a reconciliation of all created things for his glory and for the blessing even of the lower creation.
So that verse 20 is of our chapter is really that broader picture that reaches out into that eternal day when there will be no longer any trace of sin. It's what we have in John 1. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Not only our sins, but the whole creation that has been contaminated by sin, it's going to be taken away by this one. So verse 20 of our chapter is that broader picture. Reconcile all things, whether they be in earth or in heaven. And then verse 21 is what John has been speaking about ourselves and you. And later on in the verse, yet now. So, isn't that wonderful that even now, when we're still in a world that is groaning under the bondage of corruption as a result of sin, right now we are brought into this position of being reconciled to Himself. It's an amazingly wonderful position that we enjoy, brethren.
I'd like to say something about the blood of His cross. That's what we are talking a lot about when we come together, about the Lord Jesus shedding His blood. And it doesn't say the blood of His body, it says the blood of His cross. So the blood was shed when He was hanging on that cross. And it wasn't just an incident that it just so happened when this soldier came along and the spear opened his side and out came water and blood. The Lord Jesus had already gone through the process of being made sin for us when this happened. And He had died. That when that soldier came around and opened his side, blood and water came out. And we always say, and we believe, that is that blood that saved us, that made peace, it says here. Made peace through the blood of His God. That's the peace that we have with God. We have peace with God. God, because of the shedding of His blood on the cross. And that's often put in connection with the blood in the Old Testament that was shed for the people. And they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and those who were behind it, they were saved. And that's what saves us. It is the blood of the cross that saves us.
In connection with our need to be reconciled to God, it's wonderful. I just wanted to give emphasis to this point that we are the ones that needed to be reconciled, but we're not the ones that took up the matter of reconciliation to get the job done. The Lord Jesus took up that. And it involved going to the cross, bearing the judgment, being made sin before a holy God, and then rising in a new life, and then imparting that life to those who believe in the gospel, in Him. And it's in that state that we are reconciled to God. We're like people that died and came back alive again in a new life that God is pleased with. And He gave us that life. And yet, we do participate in the ministry of reconciliation, like in 2 Corinthians, in the preaching of the gospel and getting souls reconciled to God by pointing them to Jesus. We really can't reconcile them, but we can point them to the one who does reconcile them and get them in a right standing. before God, and a standing where the souls can enjoy that perfect relationship.
Important, I think, in the expression of the blood of his cross. The cross represents the greatest act of man's enmity against God. The greatest act of man's enmity against God was to crucify God's Son. But God took the very thing that was the greatest expression of man's hatred and animosity toward God, the cross, and uses it by the blood to bring about reconciliation. And so it's by the blood of his cross. There's also in the reconciliation, or a little bit helps in that. In Genesis, when God placed man, created him, and placed him on the earth, it was in the image and likeness of God. And man became the responsible agent or responsible being for God in the management of the earth. And so man was given dominion over the earth and the animals that were on it. But by his own sin and by his own alienation from God as a result of it, he totally failed in the management of that responsibility and brought upon the earthly creation the terrible pain and suffering of which the animal creation bears to this day. And not only in nature does man not get right with God, but the effect of his responsibility upon that over which he had dominion is suffering and itself not reconciled. Consequently, when you see that Adam's race goes downhill to the point of the flood in Noah, not only is man judged, but all that man was responsible for dies as well. Under man's responsibility and failure, all of the animals themselves of the earth are destroyed as well, except those that are preserved with Noah in the ark. In the heavens, on the other side, the beginner of enmity against God is the fall of Satan. And Satan is the one who has access to the heavens and was the, not dominion over it, but responsible to God in it as his servant. And so, the Lord Jesus, in his person, in the Godhead, through him, reconciled everything back to himself, to itself. In heaven, Satan is judged and cast out eventually and ultimately placed in what was prepared for him, the lake of fire. All men are given the opportunity to be reconciled to God through the blood, through the peace that's been made, and those who receive the message into the joy and benefit of the reconciliation. Those who refuse are put away from God for eternity. And at the same time, because Christ becomes the head of all and over all as head in new creation, then he brings all the animal creation back into its proper relationship and order with himself. And as already been said, only he can do it. Man doesn't do it. He doesn't. As Doug just said, he has the message, the ministry, to say, God, be reconciled to God, to his fellow man, to encourage him in that. But only the Lord Jesus can reverse the effect of the fall upon the animal creation. And only the Lord Jesus, by his power, can cast out from the presence of God in heaven all that is no longer in harmony with God, but is at enmity against God by the fall of angels.
Just a couple of other points before we pass on. If you notice the end of verse 20, it's not heaven singular. It's not heaven as far as the eternal dwelling place of God. It's what Don just pointed out. Mr. Darby translates it in the plural. It's the heavens that have been tainted with sin. When Satan was cast out of the eternal dwelling place of God, he became the prince of the power of the air. And all creation, the created heavens and the earth, have been tainted with sin. And Brother Bob mentioned that the day is coming when sin is going to be removed. The fulfillment of what John the Baptist said. And I think it's important to realize that that isn't really completely fulfilled until the eternal state. It will begin in the millennium. Sin will be suppressed in the millennium to a great degree. But just read the last couple of chapters of Isaiah and you'll find that there is still sin. And it does from time to time raise its ugly head. The serpent still eats dust. Sin needs to be judged morning by morning. There's still the need for sacrifice and so on. But in the eternal state, it will be what Peter refers to as the day of God, when the elements melt with fervent heat and the heavens and the earth are completely burned up and consumed. Again, not what is referred to as the third heaven or the Father's house or the eternal dwelling place of God or paradise, any of those expressions. It is that which is created and tainted with sin. And in order for there to be the complete removal of sin and complete reconciliation, that which has been tainted by sin must be completely dissolved and burned up. And then, as he says, there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
I want to ask a question just to clarify a point. Going back a little bit, we said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that we're made the righteousness of God in him. And then in our chapter, verse 20, talks about having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then it talks about being reconciled unto himself. And we've been mentioned also about justified. And then in verse 22, we have, present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If I were to ask many people here, are you righteous? Some would think, well, I still sin every now and then. No, I'm not righteous. And if I asked you, are you a sinner? They would think the same thing and say, yes, I'm a sinner. But because we are made the righteousness of God and we're presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable, can I say that I am righteous? Can I say that I'm a sinner? Or can I look at myself the way God sees me and that I'm in Christ? There's that said.
And that is important, isn't it, to see ourselves through the eyes of God in Christ. If I can use a little illustration from the Old Testament that helped me when I was a little younger to grasp at least part of what we're saying. You remember with the boards of the tabernacle, those boards made up the dwelling place of God on earth at that time. But individually, those boards represent, I believe, to us believers individually. And there were two things that characterized those boards individually. One is they stood in two sockets of silver. And silver speaks to us of redemption. There was the redemption money and so on. And invariably, silver in Scripture speaks to us of redemption. And so we're redeemed, not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But there was something else that was necessary, something else that characterized those boards. And that is that they were covered completely with pure gold. And golden scripture speaks to us often of the righteousness of Christ. And when the eye of God rested on those boards, what did God see? That rough cut lumber that was underneath? No. What God saw was what spoke to his heart in anticipation of believers being made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what we have in the verse that you referred to back in Corinthians. We've been made the righteousness of God in him. To see that Christ does not see the old Jim Hyland. He sees me in all the perfection of Christ. All the perfection of his Son. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm holy and unreprovable in his sight. And how whatever many expressions that bring it before us in one way or another. And so again, I'm far, far more than a forgiven thief. I am redeemed with the blood of Christ, that's true. But I am seen in all the acceptance and all the perfection of God's Son. And if we can get a hold of that in our souls, that's what's going to give us peace. Yes, there's still the flesh. Yes, as you say, Tim, we still sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a righteous advocate who paid for those sins. But when I sin, it's good to stop and say, God, it's no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. God doesn't see me in that way. God doesn't see that old Jim Hyland. He sees me in all the perfection and standing of his beloved Son.
We also have a place where it says the blood of his cross that speaks better than the blood of Abel. I just wonder why is that? The blood of Abel is right at the beginning of after the beginning of creation was shed. And as that is very important, because if he wouldn't have brought that sacrifice, man couldn't be saved at all. But even in the beginning. But the blood of the Lord Jesus is more important. It speaks better than the blood of Abel.
Because the blood of Abel, and it's referring to his blood when King shed, called for vengeance. But the blood of Christ is the basis of our blessing. So it's better. I'd just like to say, Tim, what we have here is our position in Christ. That is very important to understand, that that is completely perfect, unquestionable. What Don was mentioning, that if God is going to raise a question as to our position before God, he would have to raise a question about his own beloved Son that is sitting at his right hand right now. That is impossible to happen. And so it's our position that is completely perfect. Our condition, sometimes our practical condition, is otherwise, and that's why we have the exhortations of Scripture. And I think it is important, like Jim was bringing out, that we learn to enjoy the position we've been brought into. That's the way Scripture always presents it. In the first part of the epistle, we have our position, and then there's exhortation as to our practical walk, how we are walking in connection with that. If we walk in the enjoyment that we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, it will give us power, brethren, to walk properly as Christians. Sometimes give the illustration of a young woman who's going to be a bride, and she puts on this white dress and she goes out to go to the place where she's going to be married. She walks down the street. There may be dirty cars on the side of the street. You think she's going to be careful how she walks down that street? Yeah, she's going to be very careful. Why is she so careful? Because she's got a completely spotless garment of white on. And if you and I realize the tremendous blessing of that position that we've been brought into in Christ, then we will be careful how we walk in this world. It's true, we all sin. Scripture makes that very clear. But when we sin, we do not act as a believer. We are acting as a child in the flesh, like any other person in the world acts. And that is not what is characteristic of a Christian. And so we need to understand the position God has brought us into and to walk in the enjoyment of that position. It's wonderful. Our time is running and we need to keep on, brethren, but I'd like to mention something here in verse 23 that troubles many Christians, is that little first word, if. Why is there an if here? We've been taking up to the end of verse 22, we're talking about our position, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Why the if?
God uses ifs in Scripture for our benefit to test, bring to our own souls the test of the reality of what we profess. We don't want to weaken those ifs. There is the truth of God. If it's a work of God, it will endure, and nothing can stop it or change it. But Scripture is a book given to us as moral creatures, and we need to have what we profess tested for our own souls. And so God will never make us at peace in our own soul or at rest in our own soul if our heart's condemning us. And if we're not walking in that which we profess, then God will bring it to us by an if. And so this is one instance of many in which the apostle was bringing a word that would reach the conscience of those to whom he spoke. Is it real in you? Or is it just what you say you profess? I'd like to, in connection with what Tim brought out, refer back to the two prayers in Ephesians, just to show the difference between the two prayers that I think illustrate something of the difference between what Bob called position and condition. In Ephesians chapter 1, the first of two prayers given in that epistle, he says of it, verse 18, concerning that prayer, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And then he goes on to say, in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. He wanted the saints to recognize the work of God for them, and the fullness of the work for them. What we have in the work of the Lord Jesus for us is to make us holy and unblameable and unreproachable in His sight before God. And that's, you might say, connected with this first prayer. But there's another prayer in Ephesians in chapter 3 which gives a different emphasis and brings out a different aspect of truth. So he says in chapter 3 in his prayer, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, that he would grant you, what? That you might know certain things, and also, as it were, just since our time is slipping away, he wanted them to see the working and recognize the working of the power of God. Verse 20, the end of the verse. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the working of that power in us. And so there is first the work of God for us that brings us into that eternal beneficial relationship with Himself of peace and and joy and safety and so on, and security and reconciliation and the various things we've talked about. But also, we still have sin in us, and so God is presently at work according to the greatness of His own power to bring about in us conformity in us to that which we are before Him in practice. Make us conformable in practice to that which we are before Him. So going back to our chapter, almost the whole, the rest of Colossians is giving emphasis to that work of God in us to bring about consistency in us to that which is our hope of being perfectly like Him. So you go back to our chapter, in chapter 1, he says, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you." What is it that there was a conflict? The conflict was the head was in heaven. The body was on earth. There was still constant working against the body on earth by the world, by Satan, by the flesh within those ones that were part of the body. And so the Apostle Paul was laboring for his whole life. What? Verse 28. "Warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus." Every single member of the body of Christ that was part of that body had a conflict with Satan, the world, the flesh within them. And the Apostle Paul was working for that he might present them fully grown in the full likeness to that. And so he says in verse 26, no, verse 27, this mystery, Christ in you, that, there's much more to be said about that, but just for the moment, the point is the hope of glory. God says, am I going to finish this work that I've started in you? Am I going to remove that unrighteous act that you did? That character fault that you had? He says, when my work is done, your hope is glory. And in 1 John 2, it says, we shall be like Him when we see Him as He is. But then immediately it goes on and says, he that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. That is, the work's not done. It's an ongoing work. But the end result was when the hope at the end of this life is realized at the rapture, then the work will be complete and we will be fully like Him. But if we have that hope in us, we don't say, well, I'm going to live carelessly. I'm going to live in the flesh. I'm going to live this life and God will do the work at the rapture and He'll make me like Christ and then I'll be like Him and happy with Him. No. No, it's not that way. If you respect the greatness of the head, then the heart says, I want to be more like Him now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to continue to sin. I don't want to continue to dishonor the one who gave everything. I want to be like Him now. And so he that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He, Christ, is pure. It's a recognition that the work isn't done in us yet. But the power, the mighty power of God is at work in us. How? The Spirit of God is in us. Christ is the life in us. The Father dwells in us in love. He abides in us. What greater power could there be working in us at this present moment to bring about the realization than have Christ in us as our life? The Spirit of God dwelling in us is the power of that life, and God in love, in 1 John 4, abiding in us as the Father of love. That's the greatness of the power that is at work in us to accomplish the reality and to bring about that state where our condition and our position come together as one.
that if in verse 23, if you go back there, it's not to make us doubt the perfection of the position we've been brought into, but we are living in a Christian profession where there are many who perhaps are not real. And sometimes I like to give the illustration of two of the Lord's disciples. One was Peter. Peter had a serious fall, but Peter continued. He was restored. When the Lord looked at him, he went out and wept bitterly, and the Lord restored him. Peter continued in the faith. But there was another disciple who had a serious fall as well, and he did not come back to the Lord. Would the Lord have forgiven Judas for that terrible thing? I am sure he would have, but he did not have the faith to come back to the Lord. He went and hung himself. He did not continue in faith. So a person shows by whether they continue or not the reality of the work of God in his soul. So it's not there to make us question the perfection of the position we've been brought into, but the reality of whether we have truly made it real in our own souls. That's why there's the if there.
Well, they have given up the hope of the gospel. First of all, they did not have strong enough faith, and because of that, they gave up the hope of the gospel. And that is the living hope, not the hope as the world speaks about, but that living and sure hope, that's the hope of the gospel, that saves people and makes them strong enough not to give up the faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for them on the cross.
That's not a question, is it, brother? The amount of faith, we might think my faith is very weak, but it only takes a little brain, as a mustard seed, to save a soul. So that faith is real. It's based on God's word, even though it may not appear to be very strong. That is what God honors. And it will increase if it is true faith. There are those who profess faith, but it's not real.
Our hope is heavenly too, isn't it? And he brings that out. So it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's the riches of his glory here in Colossians, because it's the glory of his person and his work that is brought before us. In Ephesians, we have the riches of his grace, because it's grace that brings us in to this blessed position. None of us could boast and will be able to boast of anything that we have in Christ apart from his grace. We did nothing to merit favor before God or to reconcile or bring ourselves back to God. So it's the hope of glory. We were speaking earlier of the hope of this world and how created things are going to be reconciled to himself in a coming day. But we're looking for the Lord Jesus to come at any moment to rapture us home to a place, brethren, where sin will never penetrate again. Isn't that wonderful? Sin penetrated, came into the first creation. It was spoiled by sin. Adam became separated from God for a time. He got a conscience, so there was the necessity for reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. But brethren, we're going to a place where sin, I say, will never come again. It will never disturb us, never mar our thoughts. There'll be nothing from within to disturb, nothing in connection with our surroundings, nothing to tempt us again. The flesh will completely be gone. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to be like him. And this ought to rejoice our hearts. But in the meantime, I was thinking too, in connection with what has been said, of how Titus brings it out in a little different aspect, because he brings out practical righteousness. And he says that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and then to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Maybe there's brethren sitting here and you think, it's okay to talk about these high and lofty things, and it's okay to exhort us to live righteously and our condition and so on, and but how can we do it? This is 2013. Yes, it is 2013. Yes, the moral and spiritual darkness is deepening over this planet every day. But in this present age, we can live in this way. And then what? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're looking on to that day for two things. For the moment we're going to be raptured, that's the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing. And when He appears, we're going to appear in glory with Him. And heaven is going to look up. And what are they going to see when they look at the saints coming with Him? He's coming to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that are about Him in that day. We're going to perfectly reflect Christ in that day. We don't always do it now, as we've been reminded in these meetings. But we're going to in that day. And He's going to come to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that are about Him in that day. But what about in the meantime? We have been positionally brought into this blessed place, made the righteousness of God in Him. There is the power, the grace, to live soberly, righteously, godly right now. And again, we have the resources in Christ, from God, in and through Christ, to live for His glory in view of eternity. And if the day ever gets so dark that there are no longer the resources to live for His glory here on planet Earth in view of what is ahead, the Lord will take us out. But as long as we're left here, we can never say there's a day so dark that we can't live in this way. So here in our chapter, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a hope we have. It's not connected with this world. It's connected with the next world.
I'd like to comment on it. Our time's just about gone. Just a high point for me. In chapter 1, and verse 27 again, it says, the end of the verse, Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And to connect that over with chapter 3 and verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ who is our life, shall appear. And shall ye also appear with Him in glory. We talked about the fact, and we have it in Ephesians emphasized, that Christ is head of the body, the church, and we are united to Him by the indwelling of the Spirit. But in Colossians, there's another link, a vital link that's brought out between our souls and glory. The fact that the man in the glory, Christ, is our life. And that life is in us, Christ in you. If He is our life and He is in us, what other possible destiny could we have than glory? Because that's where He is. And so we are livingly connected to heaven by the very life that is in us. We are livingly connected to that person, Jesus Christ, because we have His life. It's to be lived out now on earth. It's to be the display of that life on earth. But
here is brought before us as that which links us to heaven, to glory, because it's his life. We all, in nature, have an individual life, but there's only one eternal life. There's only one. His life. And we all participate in it. It's not parceled up separately into a bunch of little eternal lives. No, it isn't. It's his life in us, but it's not separated from himself in life. And so we are partakers, as it says in Peter, of the divine nature. We partake in the divine nature as having that life, that divine life in us that isn't separated from its source. It remains connected with its one source. And so we are livingly, eternally connected now with our head in his life. It's a very serious responsibility to us to go on with the ifs that Bob has. Just notice a couple of them in the chapters that follow. You won't see it in the King James, but I'm going to read these verses in the Darby translation. In chapter 2 and verse 20, we'll read it as it is there. If ye be dead with Christ, and then he talks about the consequences of being dead with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, if ye be risen with Christ, and then he talks about the consequences of one who has partaker of Christ's life and resurrection. So he says, if you're dead, okay, this is the result. If you're living in Christ, this is the result. And as a practical exhortation to live it out, if you go to verse 5 of chapter 3, the New Translation says, put to death, therefore. Put to death in practice, therefore, those things that were connected with that old life. And then going down to verse 12, put on, therefore, elect of God, holy and beloved, those things which characterize in practice that life that you have in you, the life of Christ. And so when you go on through the rest of Colossians, which we won't read today, but read it, you will see the practical exhortations to live out the truth in your soul in a daily way, and that is, and also the dangers. One more thought, verse 8 of chapter 2, beware. Beware. What are we to be aware of? We're to be aware of those things which will tend in our souls to disconnect us from our head in practice. What is it that disconnects us from the practical realization of our headship in the body, in the assembly, in our individual lives? He says, beware. What is it? Man's thoughts come in to separate us. You get allow the thoughts of men of the world to replace that which comes directly from the head. We allow the working of the flesh in us, and the flesh works in us in practical sense. We act in the flesh instead of depending and relying on the head. If allowed, Satan comes in to stir within us unbelief that will disconnect us from our head. And so the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, would always work, if they can, to separate us from the living daily reality of relying upon our head, collectively as well as individually.
One more thought, brethren. The life that we are talking about, Christ is our life, is a life that is really heaven, heavenly. The Lord Jesus is there. that's our life. We look up into the glory and we say, the Lord Jesus Christ, there in glory, is our life. It's not properly down here in this world. We are here, but our life is there. And that's why we have the exhortation at the beginning of chapter 3 to set our minds on things above. Verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I must say it's a challenge to me, brethren. Day by day, when you get through with the day, how much of that day have we been thinking on things above? How much have we set our minds up there? I must say that the percentage is pretty low in my life, but that's where our life is. And soon, so very soon, everything down here is going to be passed. Oh, Lord, the Lord help us, brethren, to set our minds on things above. In the measure that we do, it will have a practical effect, making us more heavenly minded now.
You say number 64.